Throughout this book that Peter has written to this group of people, and we're not sure exactly where he wrote it to, but he continues to warn them. He continues to exhort them to stand fast in times of trial. From the first, what we have them designated as chapter of this book, he said, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor." In the second chapter, he says, it is a gracious thing. It is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Talks about wives and husbands being submissive to one another, children being submissive to their parents. And in a way, that's a form of suffering, because no one really likes to be under another person. No, we don't particularly like being under God, if you really think about it. As human beings, as sinful human beings, we kind of kick at that. Though we say and we understand intellectually, and we even understand in our hearts, that we are to be underneath God, that we are to be submissive to Him. Our pride, our sensuality, all sorts of things well up in us, and they seek to push us away, so that we go to the internet to, you know, check out how our football team did, or to look at all kinds of things that feed either our pride or feed our fleshly lust. And, you know, we search for kitchen updates or something, because we just can't live with the one that we have. What I'm saying is that, you know, I'm trying to find something that you ladies can relate with, from a standpoint of a constant desire for something, the way that men oftentimes do with lust of the flesh. I'm still looking for that great example, but I'm guessing y'all maybe love powerful men or something. I don't know, but anyway. So that's another way of saying, though, that we find ourselves kicking at God's parameters, his boundaries that He's set for us. He says to love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. Do we do that? No. Why? Is it because we're not capable? Well, sort of, but why are we not capable? Because we're sinful. We don't want to, in many ways. We're still kicking at His authority. Verse 4 says, "Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so go and live for the rest of time in the flesh no longer." And then we get into verse 5 here, and he's still talking about suffering. He says, "After you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore and confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So what we can understand from this entire book, as well as from this particular passage, is one, God knows about our suffering. God knows when we suffer. It's not a surprise to Him. It's not, you know, it's not like, I forget who it was that told the Ammonites or the Amorites, you know, maybe your God is out going to the bathroom or something. You know, it's not like God has taken a break to go to the restroom, or has fallen asleep or anything like that, or just is, you know, blissfully unaware or incapable of knowing. God knows when we undergo loss. God knows when we undergo persecution, whether it be physical and outward, or whether it be what someone has said to you and how they've treated you, or just the ongoing effects of whatever's happened to you. know, maybe it's something that happened long ago. Maybe it was a bad family life, bad family situation, and you still undergo the scars and the pain of that. God knows about that. God knows about the struggles you have with anger in your heart towards people. So God sees and knows about the flat tire that we have, or the difficult day at work that we have. When God knows when you are driving home and you're listening to the radio and you hear something that just on the news that, you know, takes your breath away. Somebody has done something horribly evil, or some political party has done something that is, you know, pretty ghastly. You can't believe anybody would suggest or try to get away with such a thing. God knows about that as well. God knows when you get a paper cut. So God knows when your stomach hurts. God knows every single thing about us, everything that's going on. The reason why God knows is because God planned everything that goes on. Everything that happens to us, the suffering that we endure, God has planned. Not only does he know it, he has planned and ordained it. So, the Christians suffering persecution in China, when the government has decided to crack down on Christians there, God knew that was going to happen and ordained, allowed that to happen. When Christians are, you know, taken away from their families in the Middle East and put into a shipping container with a hole cut in the side of it, small hole, and they're given a little bit of stale food to eat, maybe a little bit of water, and they sit there in isolation in a shipping container for who knows how long, or in a prison cell, or like Richard Wurmbrand, they undergo beatings and the breaking of bones and all sorts of persecution, mental and physical. God knows about and ordains that. When we lose loved ones suddenly, God knows about that. When we endure trials, we have a crummy family life, you know, abusive parents or abusive siblings or whatnot, God knows about that as well. God has ordained all of these things. Now, does that make God a bad guy? Does that make God the author of evil? The answer is absolutely not. Though God knows about these things, he has not caused them. When evil happens, it is God's withdrawing his favor away. I look at it as if I'm fighting against someone who's trying to hurt you. And I stand there and I fight against them and I hold them back. But every once in a while, you know, I let them go for a second and they jump and they hit you. I'm not responsible for causing them to hit you. I may not necessarily liked that they hit you. But, you know, when I withdraw my restrictive power, then that bad thing can happen. Now, since sin has entered into the world through Adam, I know my kids, my son especially, used to ask, why did Adam have to do that? Why did he have to sin and we have to undergo all of these terrible things? He was very upset and troubled by that. But the answer is, if Adam hadn't, one of us would have. We are just as, you know, we would have, you know, if you sinned now, you would have sinned then. Our actual sins come from our own heart and our own desire. We have inborn sin. Yeah, we're touched and blighted by sin, which every born individual is separated from God by Adam's sin. But we commit our own sins. Adam committed that sin because, and I mentioned this morning, what did I say?
He had free will, and he did. God created Adam with a freedom of choice there in this matter. God also knew that Adam was going to fall. Why? Because you're talking about a finite individual and an infinite God and his infinite commands and laws. You're talking about commands and laws that are infinite in their nature. Not that there were an infinite number of laws to be able to obey, but a finite created individual is not going to be able to meet the demands of its creator. Something that's created is not going to be able to meet the demands of its creator perfectly. It's not to say what I'm not saying is you can't build a robot to do with something that you want to do. What I'm saying is when you have a being like God, and he creates a lesser being like a human being or whatever, and he says, fulfill my commands, fulfill what I tell you completely, this lesser thing cannot fulfill that completely. But God knew that Adam was going to fall. Now, was God justified in being angry or punishing Adam when he fell? And the answer is yes. Christina and Chris, you know, when you have your little baby, you're going to hold it in your arms and you're going to think, what the sweetest little thing. What a wonderful little baby. They're going to hold it and you're going to think, you'll think about, you're already planning all of the ways you're going to teach and train and raise this child up in the Lord. You're going to, you know, maybe teach it the Ten Commandments and then read its scripture and read the child's scripture and pray over the child, pray with the child, and train into them all sorts of knowledge and wisdom. And I pray that your child never knows a day that they don't remember loving Jesus as their Savior. But your child is going to sin, is going to disobey you, and I think you know that. You know that one day you're going to, the little child's going to be 2 years old, and maybe toddling, and you're going to say, little child, go away. Don't touch that. They're going to look at you and go, they're going to pull it down. You know that already. Are you going to raise and train your child and teach your child to go do that? To pull something down off a shelf or to disobey you? Absolutely not. You're training your child to do the exact opposite. Obey us. Do what we say. But they're going to do something that you tell them not to do. Now, you already know that. But does that mean that when that child does that, you're going to kind of go, I knew that was coming. No big deal? No. You're going to be taken aback. You're going to be incensed. You know, when you look at that little willful eye, those little willful eyes that look at you, and that little face looks at you like, you're going to be incensed. We've all, if you've had children, you've dealt with that. You've seen a child look at you like, and so you're indignant about that. Even though you knew that was coming, you still are like, oh no, that's not going to go. And you're going to be punished for that. You are going to have to receive a stimulus that shows you that was not only was doing that wrong, but disobeying your parents was wrong. You're going to receive a negative feedback for that. Well, in the same way, this world, the sin, the things that have entered into it, are our negative feedback. They are our reminder. They are what tells us that there is a problem. So, and those problems continue on to this day, and they also afflict believers. Now, I know a lot of people have unfortunately tried to come to faith and tried to become Christians under the idea that if they do so, that their problems are going to either go away or get fixed, or they'll have riches beyond their dreams and get the woman of their dreams or the man of their dreams, or their drinking problem or smoking problem or whatever is going to go away, or that their marriage will be magically fixed. And I guess perhaps some people have pushed that idea, But it's a corrupted idea that many people get, that, you know, coming to Christ, in reality, you know, I can see where they get it. You know, take things like that movie, what was it, Facing the Giants. You know, bad things are happening. What does the guy do? He's faithful to God, and everything works out, right? His football team lost a game, and they get the phone call, the other team cheated, and they go beat the Goliath team of the state, and then he gets a new truck, and his wife gets pregnant. I mean, really, what are people supposed to think when they think of Christianity? You come to Christ, or maybe you are, I mean, athletes do it. If I just stay humble, stay committed to God, you know, what? Well, they think if I do all these things, and he's going to give me success on the gridiron or on the baseball field. People do it all the time. If I just stay humble, give all glory to God and whatnot, and say the right things, I'm going to get rewarded. Paul Washer has a great video of him on YouTube. He's teaching in maybe Russia or China, I forget, but you know, he's talking about false testimonies. And he talks about people giving testimonies like, well, I was a failure in business, and my wife was getting ready to leave me. I couldn't do anything right. I was broke. And then I came to Christ, and you know, things just turned around. And the next thing I knew, my business was exploding. I had great ideas all the time. My wife loved me, and I'm a huge success, and it's all thanks to Jesus. Or another guy says, you know, when 2 years ago I couldn't even kick a soccer ball. I tripped over it when I tried to run up to it. But then I came to Jesus, and now I'm an international soccer star playing in the World Cup, and I make millions of dollars, and thankfully that I came to Jesus. And in reality, that is legitimately some testimonies. Some people give that testimony. They do it with tithing. I gave money to the church, and next thing I know, money showed up in my mailbox. It may happen, but that's, you get the wrong picture there. And Paul Washer says, what would the Apostle Paul's testimony look like? Well, it looks something like this. Well, I was beaten with rods 5 times. I was given the 40 lashes minus one, 3 times. I was stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked, hungry, running from town to town, fleeing. Jesus totally ruined my life. That's Paul's testimony. But the point that I'm trying to make is that Christianity, contrary to the idea that some people have, is not a get-out-of-trouble card. You come to Jesus, you come to Christ, and everything goes great for you. Your wife gets pregnant, you win the football title, and you get a new truck. In actuality, Christians have to endure a lot of suffering, maybe even more suffering than other people do. In fact, Jesus said that, they hated me, they're going to hate you too. Peter continues to point out that there will be suffering, that there will be trials. And there's no reason for us today to expect and to believe that the natural sinful world is going to embrace us and love us. They embrace and love us when we're feeding them food, or we're saying, have a nice day, or we're bringing, toys for tots stuff, or, when we're handing out water to them, or when we're doing a good job at work, or when we have a Bible study that teaches kind of general good principles of honesty and fair play and so forth. The world likes us then when we are a benefit to them, when we're pretty innocuous. But when Christians are being Christians, the world doesn't like us. We are an antithesis, meaning that we are the opposite. We are a sand in their oyster, sand grain in their oyster. We are an adjutant. They do not care for us. In fact, and we see it nowadays, they do everything they can, really, to try to get rid of us. We see some in the sexual minority groups that, there was a fire chief, I think in Atlanta, who wrote a book. And in that book, he mentioned his support for
traditional marriage. Somebody found that book and demanded that this man be fired for writing a book in his off time, on his own, in his own time, you know, for whatever reason. And they found this, and they found that he supports traditional marriage. He's not a puppet of the whole marriage equality movement. And so they sought to, and were successful in having this guy fired from his job. We saw what happened with Truett Cathy. You know, people just, they went ballistic simply because the man says, you know, I support a traditional view of marriage. You know, tell people, go to a party. And I mentioned that this morning. When we go to family Christmas parties, and Chris and I talked about when we get together with our old friends that we used to know before we were believers, and we don't have anything to talk about. I went down to the beach several years ago, and John and I went driving by an old college friend and roommate's house, because we were down there in the area, and I kind of remembered the area, and I just wanted to drive by there and look at it again. And he said, well, you want to get out? You want to go see him? And I thought, nah. I got zero in common with that guy now. I'm not his drinking buddy anymore. You know, I'm not his carousing friend. He still, you know, he still wants to go out and do that stuff and hang out and drink, have a beer, all that kind of stuff. And that's, what am I going to do? I'm going to say no, and I'm going to be 180 degrees opposite of the person that he knew when he knew me. I mean, he's going to be like meeting a stranger that you don't like. So that's when we are being who we are, you know, the world is not going to get along with it. They don't recognize us. And so they will persecute you. And I'm not saying that we necessarily are undergoing persecution all the time just because somebody, you know, says you're a stupid Christian or says something about God. I probably receive more persecution from my college football affiliation than I have being a Christian, if that's the standard of persecution. But we will, you know, we will suffer from having people reject us because we are adherents to the truth, and you may suffer even more greatly. We need to be prepared for that. Why does God allow the suffering for Christians? Well, one thing, it is a testing of our faith, the genuineness of our faith. And secondly, it serves for our sanctification. And sanctification is our growth in Christ, our growth nearer to God. Now, so God knows of the suffering, God has ordained the suffering, and God has given it to Christians for a purpose, that we might, that our faith might be tested, also that it might be purified. We remember we talked about that in the first chapter, that we rejoice in suffering a little while, that we've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God burns out the dross. He refines our metal and makes our faith more pure through our times of suffering. Now, fourthly and finally, we need to recognize that these things will not last. That this is not the end of the story. And we don't come here and suffer and die. And that's it. For the non-believer, that's the case. The non-believer will come here and they will suffer, and they do suffer. And many times they don't even realize it. They don't recognize how their sin has led them into deeper suffering than they would have had. But even if they were righteous in many ways, they still undergo suffering in this world. It's a world full of sin. But as unbelievers, they're going to die, and they're going to go to even greater suffering. They're going to continue to suffer in the afterlife. For those of us who are Christians, it is a gracious thing when mindful of God, we endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. As a result of our suffering, after a while, we suffered for a little while, and this gives us the picture that the suffering is really pretty short. Not to say that it's only a year or two, but what I'm saying is our lives, even if you suffer every day for the rest of your lives, it is very short. That is nothing compared to eternity. So that after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory, who has called you to eternal life with him. Glory is the presence of God. Eternal glory is to be in the presence of God for all everlasting life, for everlasting, till the end of eternity, which never comes. And that the Christ himself is going to restore us. And this is reminiscent of what we saw this morning in Revelation 21. That Christ himself will wipe away our tears. Christ himself is going to restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. So those who have undergone difficulties with their childhood, abusive parents, Christ himself is going to restore you. For those of you who feel belittled by your parents, who, you know, well, hopefully they don't listen to this. I have a parent that sort of, you know, made me feel small. I had a little bit of trouble growing up as a result, you know. Always felt like a child in this person's presence. Thankfully, that's not as much of a, you know, of a deal anymore. You know, that's kind of gone away. But I know that even with all of that, even if it were to continue to last, that in Christ I will be confirmed. He's going to confirm me as okay by him, that I am a believer, that I don't need the confirmation of an individual here on earth. I don't need the confirmation of anybody here on earth, really, if Christ confirms me. All the rest of the world can say you're a terrible individual, but if the leader of the free world gives you an award and says you're a great individual, that trumps all of it. No pun intended. But in the same way, if the whole world puts us down and essentially says you're worthless, you're no good, when you're confirmed by the creator of the universe, that definitely trumps all. Jesus will wipe away your tears. He will restore you and he will confirm you. You will have no low self-esteem in heaven, my friends. You will feel as, you will be as fulfilled as you ever could ever be. Perfectly fulfilled. Have perfect esteem. Your esteem will be found in Christ alone. You'll be strengthened and established. So in a time and in a place here and now where we're weakened and where those, you know, we're the lowly of the earth. You know, most of the time Christians, sometimes you find very wealthy and successful Christians. I get that. But most of the time, Christians are kind of the lowly of the earth. They're not much esteemed. Christ was not much esteemed. He was a man of sorrows. We esteemed him not. He came and he did not seek to his place to be in a palace, but he made his home or made his dwelling with the who? Those who were humble and contrite of heart. The lowly of the earth. Who did the angels come to? Shepherds. Where is Jesus born? In a stable among animals, put into a manger for his cradle, for his crib. And shepherds came and said, ah, we recognize that guy. He's like one of us. That's who we are. We are not established in the world's eyes. We're not held and esteemed highly by the world. And that's okay. For we will be strengthened and established by God. He will not leave us. He will not let us down. This is the God who is capable and willing. This is the God who says, He's made his promises. That Christ himself is going to restore, confirm, and strengthen and establish you. So we have that promise there. It's the God who does not lie. He will not change. And this is the God who has the absolute power and capacity to do all of these things. So we can hold strong. When we feel lower than a snake's belly,
When we remember about the things that we've been through and the people that have hurt us, or the times we've been passed over for job promotions, or the times that, you know, people tend to look down their nose at us, all of the various slights that we endure, we can remember that this God has promised that this will not last. It is for a little while. Take heart, my friends. Hold on to that promise. This is where God's word comes in. We memorize God's word so we have those promises in our hearts so we can grab hold of them when we're weak. When we're in need, we take hold of those promises. And if you can't white knuckle sin out of your life, but you can certainly white knuckle strength. You can white knuckle hold on to the promises of God, and it will help you. And let me encourage you to do that. In your times of trial, hold on to this promise. And he's finally says, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Why do we undergo what we do? Because we're followers of the God of creation. We have enough wisdom and insight, thanks be to God for opening our hearts and our eyes to recognize the God of creation, to submit ourselves before him, to love him. So to him be dominion forever and ever is an understatement. It's a statement of submission by Peter, but it's more than that. It's a statement of fact. To God is going to be and already is dominion over all things forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, as believers, we know what it's like to sometimes feel alone. We know what it's like to feel like the outcast. We know what it's like to hurt. We know what it's like to sort of be have your hands tied behind your back a little bit and dealing with other people. And we also are constricted. When Christ was, he knew no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. And it says that we are called to this because he also suffered, leaving us an example that we might follow in his steps. Indeed, our hands are a little bit tied. When we are reviled, we're not to revile in return. And when we suffer, we're not to threaten. Oh, that's hard, because our pride wars against that. I know my pride wars against that. God, I'm praying that you would pour contempt on my pride, that you would mortify my pride. Show me the way to kill that pride and to set myself more beneath your will and your way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.